Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 9. And I'd like to read, as we begin today, verses 1 through 14. The Gospel of John 9 and verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. We have come in our study of John to this intriguing and profitable ninth chapter, and the account of the healing of the man born blind and of the consequences of his healing, and his bold testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus last Lord's Day was on verses 1 to 7, and I endeavored to explain the verses under four main headings, namely the sight that confronted them, the problem that perplexed them, the word that corrected them, and the work displayed to them. Namely, the healing of the man as a sign of Christ Jesus actually being, as he claimed he was, the light of the world. Our study today grows out of the information John gives us in verse 14, because he informs us therein that it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That information supplied by John forces us to ask and answer a very important question. I have many commentaries on John's gospel that I make use of in my study and in my sermon preparation, and it was Matthew Henry alone who put the question in its stark, answer-demanding way. Matthew Henry asks this question of this account of the healing, and particularly of verse 14. Matthew Henry asks this question: why would Christ not only work miracles on the Sabbath, but work them in such a manner as he knew would give offense to the Jews? Now, virtually all the other commentaries make a statement that Christ did give offense to the Jews, and it was inevitable that he gave offense to the Jews. But here, Matthew Henry asked this very important question: why would Christ not only work miracles on the Sabbath day, but work them in such a manner as he knew would give offense to the Jews? Now, Matthew Henry knew, as we do, that this is not the first time that Christ offended the Pharisees and the scribes by doing what he knew they would take offense at. John chapter 9 follows John chapter 5, and back in John chapter 5, the Pharisees began plots to kill the Lord Jesus, largely because he dared to utterly ignore their Sabbath regulations and heal a man on the Sabbath day. In other words, after John 5, the Lord Jesus could not pretend that the offense that he caused grew out of ignorance of the Pharisees and their beliefs and culture. In other words, he was not offending people in the innocent way we sometimes do when we are ignorant of other cultures, but rather the offense that he gave was intentional offense. And so Matthew Henry's question is therefore an extremely important one for us to answer. We all know that there are many, many times when we can offend people unwittingly, unknowingly, and it's only after we see their reactions that we know what that they have taken some offense, or at least, if not taken offense, been surprised at something that we did. I'll never forget an incident that happened several years ago in my own home when we had at our dinner table Peter and Lorna Jeffrey, our dear friends from Wales. And it was at that, one of the girls was making some sort of comment about one of the boys that had been born into one of our families. And I forget which of you boys it was at the time, but you were just a cute little baby. And we were discussing, you know, this baby boy that had been born into the life of the church. And I just very innocently said, yes, he's a cute little bugger, isn't he? And at that particular time, you know, I recognized almost immediately that I had stepped into something of a verbal cow pie because of the reaction of Peter and Lorna, you know, and you know, I picked up almost immediately that I had said something wrong, you know, from their subtle reactions of the silverware hitting the floor and of their eyes growing wide in surprise and of their lower jaw, you know, falling into their dish, you know, those subtle things that happened that indicated to me that in some way or another I had been guilty of a faux pas. Well, we talked it out, and I came to realize that I had used a word that to a Britisher was just something that was just so totally shocking. Because when I had said, what a cute little bugger, isn't he? Meaning nothing offensive by that at all, I had unknowingly, unwittingly used a term that in Great Britain refers to a sodomite and to sodomy. And so they were shocked. But of course, at times we can unwittingly do something like that. Now, you all know that if you went to certain countries and the waiter at a restaurant asked you how you liked the food, and perhaps you had a little bit of food in your mouth and you were still chewing, and like a typical American, instead of answering him and not talking when you had a mouthful of food and he asked how the food was, you just went like that. And you gave a thumbs up. In many countries, you might get a pitcher of water poured over your head for doing that. Because in many countries, the thumbs up sign means what the raising of another digit means in our own culture. And so there are many, many times when we can offend people and be unknowing in the offense that we give to people. And so when we cause offense unwittingly, the person who is offended has the responsibility to factor our ignorance of his culture into his reaction and then respond accordingly. I think we would all agree with that, wouldn't we? That when we offend somebody unwittingly or unknowingly, the person who is offended has the responsibility to factor our ignorance of his culture into his reaction and respond graciously and accordingly. But here, however, in John 9, Jesus offends again. And he offends knowingly. And therefore, Matthew Henry's question is completely apropos and must be answered, lest we have an erroneous view of Christ and an erroneous view of the conduct expected of Christians. And so the title of my sermon this morning suggests both the solution to the problem and the answer to Matthew Henry's question. The title of my sermon this morning, as you can see in your bulletins, is When Peace Costs Too Much. That title is meant to cause us to think of commodities and of services and of prices we pay for both. Let me illustrate what I mean. We all know that when goods or services cost too much, we simply will not pay the costs if we have an alternative available. When a tradesman asks too much for his services, we usually stop using him and turn to someone in the same trade who doesn't charge as much. When goods cost too much, we stop purchasing them from the provider and go to someone else who sells the same product for a cheaper price. If you are in a market-driven society like ours is, rather than in a socialistic society where the government props up companies that otherwise could not compete, eventually the marketplace prevails with either the seller or the buyer being required to adjust. Now, just as goods and services often come at a price too high to pay, so too, at times, good relations with people sometimes come at a price too high to pay. And that is exactly what we have here in John chapter 9. We all know this to be true. There are times when we will not pay what others demand in order to have good relations with them. And I'm sure you can all think of examples of that. When Iran, for instance, thumbs its nose at the international community and demands that everyone acquiesce to their nuclear ambitions and the outrageous statements of its president, wise national and international leaders respond in saying that the price demanded for peace with you is too high and we will not pay it. We will not be the ones to adjust. You will be the one to adjust. So we all know that that is the case often, and it is often the same on lower levels in interpersonal relationships. Sometimes to stay on good terms with people, we are expected to acquiesce to their demands or expectations. Parents are sometimes too controlling of their married children and demand that children spend holidays or birthdays in the way that the parents desire. If the kids resist, then sometimes all kinds of manipulative devices are put in place, and adult children are made to feel that peace demands that they comply even if they don't want to. Sometimes husbands play the same manipulative games, and sometimes wives do as well. And they all say, although none of them would say it in this stark, basic way, but they all say, if you want peace, you will pay my price. And sorrow and heartache always comes to the one who refuses to pay the price that is demanded for good relations. Children are not exempt from these tactics, and whether it's the temper tantrums of a young child or the sometimes outrageous demands of teenagers, they're all one in the same in demanding, if you want peace, you will pay our price. Now, in these common circumstances, it is only weak people who are willing to pay the price demanded, and when they do, they always will suffer for doing so. And things will not get better, but they will always get worse. Now, in these common circumstances, then, that we see examples around about us, whether internationally or interpersonally, when these things happen, when parents give in to manipulative children, their example and their homes suffer. When weak wives give in to manipulative husbands, and weak husbands give in to manipulative wives, and weak leaders give in to demanding followers who will not be led unless their demands are met, and all of these very, very common things that happen all the time around about us, stands the example of the Lord Jesus to come and correct us. And here in John chapter 9, in the face of this, we have the example of Christ who knowingly caused offense, lest his church become controlled by Pharisees or their counterparts in every age. And so there are two great questions before us today. Namely, was the offense that Jesus caused purposeful offense, or did he offend unwittingly? And the second question is, if he offended them purposely, why did he do so? And those are very important questions to ask. They are demanded from the text. If the Lord Jesus offended these men by making clay on the Sabbath and healing this man on the Sabbath, and if he did it knowingly, why did he do so? And that is the question Matthew Henry and many others would force us to ask. to answer. Now, these are important questions because of the Bible's teaching about the importance of peace. Again and again, the Old and New Testament call us to live in peace with one another. The Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The Apostle Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." The writer to the Hebrews says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." And so again and again and again and again in the Bible, we are called to live in peace with one another. And so the question is, why didn't Jesus choose to live in peace with the Pharisees? Why did he choose to do something that he knew would give offense to the Pharisees? Why did he come to the position to say peace with these men costs too much, and I will not pay the price demanded by them? Well, those are very, very important questions for us to answer. And so we come then to the first question. The question, was the offense that he caused purposeful offense, or was it merely the result of ignorance of the Pharisees? Now, I hope you would recognize that to ask the question is to answer it. That there's no way, when you read through the New Testament, you could say that the Lord Jesus unwittingly, unknowingly caused them to be offended. There's no way that that could be sustained at all. To ask the question is to answer it. There is absolutely no way that it can be sustained that the Lord Jesus was ignorant of the Pharisees, and therefore, when his actions caused them to be offended, he knew that they would, and he did not care that they were offended. F.F. Bruce informs us that the Pharisees were a relatively small but disproportionately influential group within Israel. And I was shocked at these numbers of the Pharisees that he reported. Listen to this. In the first century A.D., they are reckoned to have numbered about 6,000. I thought that there would be far more, didn't you? Doesn't that number surprise you, that in the first century A.D. in Israel, there are only about 6,000 of them? And yet we read of them again and again and again throughout the Gospels. This relatively small number of men had a disproportionate influence within Israel. In the first century A.D., they are reckoned to have numbered about 6,000. They banded themselves together in fellowships or brotherhoods, encouraging one another in the defense and practice of the law. He goes on to say the law included, in their mistaken view, not only the written precepts of the Old Testament, but the interpretation and application of those precepts, what Mark describes as the tradition of the elders. From their viewpoint, he writes, they could not help looking on Jesus as dangerously lax, whether in the sovereign freedom with which he disposed of their Sabbath laws and food laws, or in his readiness to consort with the most questionable persons and actually to sit down to a meal with them. It was inevitable that he and they should clash. The words of F.F. Bruce. And so, we need to consider, by way of subpoint, first of all, Jesus' exhaustive knowledge of the Pharisees and scribes. The offense that he caused was not unknowing offense. It wasn't that accidental kind of offense that we sometimes give. He knew them, and he knew them intimately. We don't have time to look at all of the passages, but if you were to look up Matthew 5 and verse 20, Matthew 6, 1 and 2, and verse 5 and verse 16, all of those in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 15, 1 through 9, and Matthew 23, 1 through 36. If you read just those passages, you come away saying the Lord Jesus was an expert on the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew them. He knew what they believed. He knew how they lived. He was an expert on them. And he was constantly warning his disciples that they were not to follow the Pharisees and the scribes in their teaching. And so we have to factor in Jesus' exhaustive knowledge of the Pharisees and scribes. And consider, too, his violation of their law. That his violation of their laws was intentional violation. In other words, he knew what their Sabbath laws were, and he ignored them. He knew what their Sabbath laws were, and he would not be bound by them. The offense that he caused them was purposeful offense. Now, their Sabbath regulations were not those of the Old Testament. And young people, you need to understand that. There's nothing in the Old or New Testament that's against the Sabbath day. And nothing against the Lord's Day being considered the Christian's Sabbath day, where the whole day is dedicated to our service to God. There is nothing in either the Old or the New Testament to diminish, in our view, the high view that we have of God's moral law, and particularly of the fourth commandment. And of the fourth commandment as a creation ordinance that is followed through in the New Testament as the Lord's Day, this day, as the Christian Sabbath. But the Pharisees and scribes had many more laws that were added on to the Old Testament law. And the illustration I've used in the past is like barnacles on the hull of a ship. And you know that if a ship is going to get good fuel economy, be able to make it through the waves the way it's supposed to, that occasionally it has to be taken out of the water, put in dry dock. The barnacles have to be scraped off the hull. The bottom of the ship has to be painted, or it's going to be hindered in its movement and it can become dangerous. Well, the Pharisees had added law after law after law to the Old Testament laws. And this became such a problem that it was these laws that the Lord Jesus deliberately ignored, knowingly ignored, knowing all the time that when he did, he would cause offense. Hendrickson gives many illustrations of some of their ridiculous Sabbath laws. And listen to some of his examples. Their scrupulosity knew no bounds, especially with regard to the observance of man-made Sabbath laws. Thus, some of them held that a woman should not look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, which would be working. And we see how ridiculous. You know, and especially for some of you gray-haired ladies, boy, stay away from the mirror if you lived in a Pharisee's home, or you'd be tempted to be bald. That's what they were saying. And this ridiculous kind of law. And one was allowed to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath as a remedy for a sore throat, but not to use it to gargle with, because that too would be working. And with reference to John 9 and Jesus' actions in this healing, Hendrickson reminds us that, quote, to make mud on the Sabbath and on that day to cover a person's eyes with this mud was a violation of the regulations. Also on the Sabbath, it was not permissible to practice the art of healing except in the cases of extreme emergency. And so it's very significant that John tells us in John 9:14, now it was a Sabbath on the day that Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes. And he speaks of those two things. He made the mud on that day and he opened the man's eyes. They would have conniptions over this. Because kneading, whether it be kneading bread or whether it be making mud bricks, was forbidden. And Jesus knew it was forbidden, but he didn't care. He spit on the ground. He made the clay. He kneaded the clay. He went up to the man and he pushed the clay into the man's eye sockets. And he told him, go to Siloam and wash. Now, we have to factor this in. The Pharisees believed that no doctor could be involved in healing a man on that day unless it was an absolute emergency. Now, we have to ask the question, would the man have been there the next day? Did Jesus have to heal him on that Sabbath day? There's no emergency here. The man had been, he had never seen. He was going to be there on the next day, sitting where he always begged. There was nothing that demanded that Christ heal him on that day, but Christ healed him on that Sabbath day. And he did it in a way that he knew would cause offense. And so it was evident that Jesus was not in an emergency setting. He could have healed him on the next day, but he didn't. He offended them purposely. And so that brings us to our final question today. And that is, if he offended them purposefully, as we have proven he did, why did he do so? Why did he purposely cause offense in this way? Well, there are many, many answers we could give to that question, and I just want to focus upon three of them by way of subpoint. And the first thing that we have to say as to why he purposely offended them and didn't care that they were offended was this. Because as the great shepherd, he sought to protect his sheep from these wolves in sheep's clothing. As the great shepherd, he sought to protect his sheep from these wolves in sheep's clothing. The next chapter that we'll come to in John's Gospel, chapter 10, says the following in verses 11 and 12. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The Lord Jesus is the true shepherd of his people. He says here in John chapter 10, I must bring them, not only the Jews, I must bring not only my believing people from among the Jews, but I have others who are not of this flock, that is us Gentiles. I must bring them also, that there may be one flock with one shepherd, Jew and Gentile, making up the true church of Jesus Christ with him as our great shepherd. Now, as our great shepherd, he's very concerned about wolves. And you know that whether you were to go and study shepherds in the Mideast or study shepherds here in the United States, they always have to be armed. They're armed in the Mideast, been armed for thousands of years with slings that they use against the enemies of the sheep. Here in the American West, most of the shepherds carry something like a 30-30 with them or something like that, because if anything is going to hurt the sheep, they're going to break out the rifles and they're going to take care of business. And throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus consistently warned his people about these wolves in sheep's clothing, these Pharisees, these scribes, these Pharisees, these hypocrites, these blind guides, these brood of vipers. And if you read through Matthew chapter 23, there's negative word after negative word coined by Jesus to warn his disciples about these men. The kinds of words that are not used today in polite society. But he used them of these men. And so why did he offend them purposely? Because as the great shepherd, he sought to protect his sheep from these wolves in sheep's clothing. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said the following with regard to that reality. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The second answer as to why he offended them purposely is this. Because as incarnate truth, he desired to strip away from his law all man-made additions. He was offended at what they had done with his law. He was the one who gave the law. And he was offended that anybody would take upon themselves to add to his law. And so as incarnate truth, he desired to strip away from his law all these man-made additions. It was time for the ship to go into dry dock. It was time for the Lord Jesus to point out what was true law and what was barnacles. Man-made additions to the law. And throughout the Gospels, you find him saying again and again, you've heard that it was said. And then he quotes the scribes and Pharisees in their error, and he goes on to correct them by saying, but I say unto you. And throughout the Gospels, particularly in that most Jewish of Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, you find the Lord Jesus completely unreserved in the way that he goes about dealing with these wolves in sheep's clothing and rescuing his true law from all these man-made additions. And so, two reasons so far as to why he didn't care if he offended them. Because as the great shepherd, he sought to protect his sheep from these wolves in sheep's clothing. Because as incarnate truth, he desired to strip away from his law all man-made additions. And thirdly and lastly, because he was incarnate truth, he was very clear about naming the people to be avoided. As incarnate truth, he was very careful to his disciples to name, actually name the groups that they were to avoid. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. When he said that for the first time, his disciples were on notice that he was naming names as to the group within Israel that he did not want his disciples to follow at all. Why did he do this? Well, because he's truth incarnate. And he wanted his disciples to be very clear about what they needed to avoid. In Matthew chapter 23, and this perhaps is one of the key passages as to our Lord Jesus' method, he starts out this way. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And he goes on to give this description of these men, and this description of these men had to be offensive to these men. In fact, you read of one account in Matthew's gospel where the disciples came to him and said, Master, Rabbi, did you not know that your words just offended these men? The Pharisees are offended. And what was Jesus' response? He said, leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. In other words, he was not interested in any reconciliation with these men. He was interested in exposing them for what they were. So Matthew Henry has asked a very, very important question, and one that demands our careful consideration, as the Lord Jesus knowingly made the clay and opened the man's eyes on the Sabbath day. And let me conclude this morning by saying that we are taught by Christ's example that sometimes the price for peace is too high to pay. And when that takes place, we must never pay the price demanded if truth is going to be lost in so doing. John Calvin said, we temper our freedom for the weakness of ignorant believers, but not for the rigor of Pharisees. People who value peace at any price are always appeasers. And Winston Churchill once said this about the character of appeasers. That is, the people who want always peace and are willing to pay any price to gain and keep that peace. Churchill once observed that, quote, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last. And that's a very, very sage comment. Churchill had as the theme of the whole series of his books on World War II, and the theme of all of those books on World War II, is this truth. Is this theme, quote, how the English-speaking peoples, through their unwisdom, carelessness, and good nature, allowed the wicked to rearm. In other words, his whole assertion in that whole series on World War II, a series that I've plowed through, the entire thing, his whole point is this, that World War II was the most easily preventable war in the history of the world. And it happened because the English-speaking peoples, in their unwisdom, carelessness, and good nature, allowed the wicked, namely the Germans, to rearm. And they did it all because they were too much into peace at any price. And there was a whole generation of appeasers. We're living, of course, in an age where we're seeing the exact same things happening again. And when people will not learn the lessons of history, they are doomed to repeat the errors of our forebears. And whether it be allowing Iran to gain a nuclear weapon, whether it be continuing to support a terrorist organization like Hamas, or whether it be paying the price for peace in a home, or in a school, or in a church, or in our families, that's just too high to pay, and that we shouldn't be paying, appeasers always give in. But thanks be to God that there were men like Churchill who said, no, not on my watch is this going to happen. Thanks be to God that there were men like Martin Luther. And I end with his statement, peace if possible, but truth at any cost. Peace if possible, but truth at any cost. Perhaps this was a different view of the Lord Jesus than any you've been presented with. It's an accurate view of the Lord Jesus. Because when we pay too high a price for peace, we always suffer. And truth goes out the window, and principle goes out the window. May we learn these great lessons from His great word.